Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all again. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, we've at long last arrived at the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at it today in a study that I'm calling Living in Love. And so the first question is, well, what do we mean by this title? And there are two things in this title, two L words, love and living. And the love that we're going to be referencing is the love of Christ, which actually the prior 12 chapters have been showcasing to us. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews does a remarkable job of showcasing who Christ is, what he has done, and ultimately, profoundly highlighting his love for us. That's what the first 12 chapters are fundamentally about. And then we get to chapter 13, and the question is, okay, I've been soaking in such incredibly rich love going all the way back to the Old Testament and coming forward and all the symbolism of Christ and then all that he's done for me. I've been soaking in all of this love. The question becomes, how do I live in that love? How do I, as an individual, live in the love of Christ? And that's what chapter 13 shows us. Chapter 13 is going to just give us a boatload of bullet points regarding what living in the love of Christ for us as Christians looks like. So A.W. Pink, he wrote the following. The first 12 chapters don't prescribe many moral duties. Rather, they set forth the glorious person, offices, and work of Christ. But then, having laid this foundation of love, we are exhorted to moral duty. And that word moral duty sort of doesn't sound good to many of us today, but duty is a very good thing. The world would fall apart without duty, but I hope that you don't live in the love that I am going to showcase today just out of a sense of duty. We are to be living this way because Christ's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. That's the reason. So let's look at where we're going to go today. Next slide, please. We have four fundamental bullets that in the first six verses, which is what we're going to look at today, the author of Hebrews goes through. And I have them, if you notice, in reverse pyramidal order. I don't know if that pyramidal is a word, but it's an upside-down pyramid. Because fundamentally, what the author does is he starts very expansively. Love all the brethren. That's his first injunction. Then he gets a little narrower in the focus. Show hospitality. I mean, can you have every single Christian in Chico over to your house? Probably not. Firm Family Feast, we only had, are the Carters here? They're not even here. We had only one family. So gets a little narrower. Then it says honor marriage. How many people can you marry? Yeah, one other. Good, Levi. Could you answer that one correctly? And then finally, be content. Going down just to you as an individual, gotta be content. So the scope is sort of narrowing, and we'll end with the be content. But let's start with the broadest of all, which is in verse 1. Next slide. You already got it. Nice. Micah, is that you? Man alive, we have one smart slide mover forwarder. Thank you, Micah. Okay, so he is a pastor anyway, yeah, so we should give him a round of applause. Thank you, Micah. Okay, so first one. Love like a brother. Shortest verse that we're going to go over. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. So we're going to ask two brief questions of this four-word verse. What is this thing called brotherly love? And then number two, how are we to exhibit it? How are we to exhibit it? So let brotherly love continue. What is this thing that the author refers to as brotherly love? And the word he uses there for brotherly love, probably many of us know, is the word what? Yeah. The word phila. It's actually the word Philadelphia, yeah, which has philo and adelphos in it. Yeah. So Philadelphia is the city of Brotherly love, very good, and that's this love. Now, how many of us can actually define what is philos, which is the first part of it? What's philos mean? Anybody know? Adelphos, the second part, is brother. Okay, so it's something to a brother. What is it, Levi? Yeah, very good. That's the very indistinct English word for actually in the Greek something very precise. Here's what it is, okay? It is holding someone dear in a close bond of personal affection based on experience. You hear that? Holding someone dear in a close bond of personal affection based on experience. Now, this is different from agape love, which is not based on experience, but it's something really, really interesting regarding Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's an experience-based love that holds someone else dear and acts accordingly to that. Okay, so that's what Philadelphia is. Now, with that being said, how do we practice it? How do we follow this encouragement to let it continue? And the definition starts to tell us. I'm going to tell us two things as to how to let this brotherly love continue. Number one, if it's experience-based love, that means we need to what? Experience life with one another. You can't show experience-based love if you don't experience life with anyone. So how do we put this love on? Well, the first thing, it's going to actually deeply hurt those of you who are introverts like me, and that's to experience life with other humans in the church. Okay? You got to be with them. You got to have some folks over in the Firm family meals. You have to sit with your students like Terry. I mean, every time I see this big lumbering guy walk in, oh no, I got to talk to him again. But yeah, I do. Because if I want to love him, that, by the way, is a joke. I really do love the guy. But anyway, we need to experience life together. And I think it is actually a legitimate issue. I mean, how many of you in the room are introverts? Okay, look, a good number, like half of you. And I am an introvert who I sincerely like people, but as all the rest of you introverts know, people what us out, exhaust us. I was gonna say wear us out, but you're a true introvert then, Megan. Yeah, absolutely slay us. Okay. So anyway, I mean, how in the world do we foster and grow this experience-based love if people are slaying and exhausting us? Well, it's a legit question, and I actually have struggled a lot with that in my life, and my wife is always encouraging me on this one. It's very hard for me to say no to people because I really do like people, but then people exhaust me. And she always encourages me, well, just say yes to fewer people. You know, it's like some people have small stomachs and some people have big stomachs. And if you have a small stomach, okay, does that mean you just stop eating altogether? No, you just eat less food than someone who has a big stomach, right? But you don't stop eating. So for those of you who are introverts, you still need to experience life with other believers, but just in smaller doses. And for people like Mrs. Stover, maybe 2-3 minutes max a day. And then you just go on into your little closet and be by yourself. Okay, so number one, we experience life together. How do we put on this love? Experience life together. So consciously try to figure out how can you experience life with the brethren. And then number two, the second way in which we let this brotherly love grow and continue is to put away the arch enemy of brotherly love. To put off the arch enemy of brotherly love. Now, what is the arch enemy of brotherly love? Selfishness. Very good. That's very, very, yeah, it's basically right on. You know, when I was thinking of the arch enemy of selfishness, Levi, brotherly love, I first thought of the opposite, which would be hate. But how many of us really hate a boatload of people? Not too many. So it really, hatred doesn't keep us from brotherly love. Do you know what keeps us from brotherly love? It's selfishness. And do you know what selfishness is the fruit of? And this is going to sound shocking because our society doesn't like to hear this, but here is the true enemy of brotherly love, which we need to put off, and it is self-love. Self-love. Now, that's sort of shocking, isn't it? Because do we in the world hear again and again and again, you got to love yourself. Before you love others, you got to love yourself. You got to love yourself. You got to love your... Have you heard that before? I mean, all the time. Yeah, do you hear it even within the church? I was reading on this week, and you would not believe how many websites are out there that says, well, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, so duh, we got to work on loving ourselves first before we can love our neighbor. I mean, we hear that all the time, don't we? Is that legit? Is that what Jesus was saying? It's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you know what? Let me just state the obvious. You all love yourself. You all are concerned about yourself. You all try to take care of yourself first and foremost. Well, you know what you need to do? That concern and preoccupation for your own welfare, which is self-love, you need to demonstrate to others. So putting off self-love is something that is encouraged in Scripture. In fact, we are warned that in the last days, men will become lovers of what? Themselves. Men will practice self-love, 2 Timothy 3:2, in the last days. So putting off self-love is one of the key ways in which we show brotherly love. I love what one Christian author wrote. He compared and contrasted true love with self-love. Here's what he said. Love, true love, suffers long, but self-love is terribly impatient. True love doesn't envy, but self-love is intensely jealous. True love doesn't seek its own, but self-love desires gratification and constant attention. True love bears all things, but self-love is resentful of the slightest injury and is offended if a brother fails to greet him on the street. Self-love must be mortified if brotherly love is to flourish. Self-love must be mortified if brotherly love is to flourish. And that's why Jesus says, take my yoke on yourself, learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly. Anything but self-preoccupation and self-love. So that's number one. The writer says, if you want to live in the love of Christ, well, show that love abroad by way of brotherly love. Love like a brother. But number two, show hospitality. Number two, show hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So the author here highlights hospitality from two perspectives. He tells us to show and to remember. And this is sort of what I'm referring to as internal and external hospitality. And what are they? Well, internal hospitality is hospitality that we show to those in our immediate context, those that we rub shoulders against or rub shoulders with. That's internal hospitality, with those that we experience life together with. That word, by the way, to strangers, isn't in the original. It's just show hospitality. So those of us who had folks over at the Firm Family Feast last night or on Friday night, we're showing hospitality to others. And this was incredibly important at this particular time of history, because this time of history, when this book was being written, was a time where Christians across the known world were desperately in need of hospitality. Because what was happening to the Christian community? persecution, massive persecution. In fact, Acts 8:1, it says, all the brethren were scattered to the four corners of the known world. They're scattered. And so every Christian community had wandering strangers, other Christians who were coming along and didn't have a home, didn't have a place to stay, and needed hospitality. And we have that too within our community. I know we in the Urbanites, we co-host the young adult group here in town, and it's interesting. Every now and then, when someone will come in who's new, I think, wow, is this one of these wandering Christians who just needs to know the love of Christ? And even when we want to be talking to our own little group, do we go over and talk to them and show them the love of Christ? Hospitality, this internal hospitality, is as simple as that. But the author doesn't only say that. We'll also read external hospitality to remember those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. And I think probably in our world, there's a way in which we're all like two-year-olds, you know, or I guess dogs aren't like this as much. Our dog isn't like this, but two-year-olds are. Have you ever heard the term out of sight, out of mind? You know, it's just so amazing. A little two-year-old, you just hide whatever they want, and boom, they've forgotten it, you know, 3 seconds later. Well, even as adults, we're very frequently like that. And the missionaries that we were talking about today, if we're not seeing them front and center every Sunday, are they sort of out of our mind? Are the Christians in foreign lands who are right now in prison, like many New Testament Christians, are they in our minds? Are we remembering them? And Ryan, I wasn't here last week, but that's an incredible story that you shared. And do you see the wonder of Christ's love shed abroad in our hearts to remember individuals like that? And what you said just actually, it is a perfect lead up to something I want to just briefly read you. And I hesitate. I was wondering, should I read this or not? Because I don't want to sound, because it's to my family, and I don't want to sound sort of bragging on this. But I want to say beforehand that this letter profoundly humbled me and just really convicted me this week. We got a letter this week from Africa, and probably many of you do this. I mean, let's not do a show of hands, but you know, there are many mission organizations where you sponsor a child. Well, our family sponsors a child in Africa, and this is what I have to confess to my shame. How frequently do I remember this girl who had a very difficult life, who was gravely mistreated? How frequently do I remember her in my prayers, in my thoughts, in our family discussions? Like once or twice a year. I almost don't give her a second thought. And then we just this week got her Christmas letter. It takes a long time to arrive from Africa. Christmas letter. And I want to read this letter to you because it shows the wonder of Christ's love shed abroad when we remember the believers who are in prison or being mistreated. And what our very little remembering that for us can be nothing, how very impactful it can be to them. She said, to the Hines family, my sweet blessed family. I mean, that right there just melts your heart. She says, how are you by this lovely, great moment? Remember, she's in Africa, so English isn't her first language. Merry Christmas, and may this year be filled with the glory of God our Almight. Thank you very much for your prayers and help. I really enjoyed reading your letter and seeing your lovely picture. Every time I look at the picture in my room, it reminds me of God's love. Having you as my sponsors makes me happy. I really love you so, 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 so much. May the Lord grant you all your heart's desires. Always remember that He watches over us all day long. You may be far away from me, but God knows why. You decided to help me? I really thank you very much. I would like to share my favorite verse, Psalm 86, 1 through 17. I'm going to tell her in my response that that's not a verse. That's 17 verses. But anyway, this verse encourages me very much. I love reading it and meditating on it day and night. I love you, Jesus. I am happy that I am in my final grade of school, grade 12, and I'm studying very, very hard to achieve my goals. And my favorite song is Goodness of God by Bethel. Indeed, his mercies have never failed me. I will praise his holy name all my life, for he has been so faithful to me. And then her final three lines, you probably can't see this, but do you see that I love you, right, sort of on the far right? Okay, she has I love you in big, big letters on the right side of the page. And prior to that, she has these three lines. She says, the first word I know is I. The sweetest word I know is love. The people I will never forget is you. And when I read that, I mean, it just so convicted me. The people I will never forget is you. And am I, verse 3, remembering her? A fellow believer mistreated. That's hospitality. That's the external hospitality that God's love shed abroad in our hearts should be showing day in, day out. So, how do we live in and on the love of Christ? Well, we engage in brotherly love. We show hospitality. Number 3, the author tells us, honor marriage. Honor marriage. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, there's a lot to say on this one. And we could have a whole series on this verse. And so I'm not going to talk about everything in this verse. I'm just going to talk about one thing that really sort of struck me in this verse. And it's a word that we usually don't think of and which we don't follow all that much in our modern lives. It's the word honor. How frequently do we talk about honoring others? We don't. We generally don't use that word. And the term honoring marriage, I mean, when have you seen a seminar in the world that says, hey, we're going to show you how to honor marriage? You know, there's make your marriage better, make it whatever, but honoring marriage, it's an interesting concept. And so we want to ask ourselves two questions of this. Why should we honor marriage? And then how do we go about doing that? Why should we honor marriage? And how do we go about doing that? And then we'll be concluding with be content. So why honor marriage? Two reasons. Number one, because God instituted it. And number two, God uses it to illustrate something very, very important. So two reasons. There are actually many other reasons, but these are the two we'll talk about. God instituted it, and he illustrates something very important with it. What do we mean by God instituted it? One author said, marriage was not brought or administered by the agency of a man or prophet, like other biblical laws, but it was directly fashioned by and given by God to mankind before the fall. That's very profound, and I'd never really thought of that before, but before reading this, that it's true. Pretty much all the other commands of Scripture, all the guidelines, are given by God through messengers. But with marriage, God did not use any messengers. He didn't send any angels to tell Adam and Eve about marriage. He didn't send any prophets. He didn't send an Amazon truck. He delivered this package of marriage himself. Have you ever thought of that? The Lord God, Genesis 2:22, made a man made a woman and brought her to the man and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What if God, I was thinking, what if God were, a potter? Well, he is referred to as a potter. What if he's a potter and he brings a beautiful, let's say, clay vase, all glazed beautifully and such. It's a flower vase. What if he comes and he gives it, Tony, directly to you? God doesn't send Matt to bring it to you or your kids or your wife or anybody else. He fashions this and then he gives it directly to you. Should Tony put that vase in a place of honor in his house? Should he honor that if God fashioned it and directly gave it to him? Absolutely. So the institution of marriage was given directly by God, directly to humans. We should honor it. But number two, God uses it to illustrate something incredibly important, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. We don't realize this in society. We don't realize it in the church as much as we should, that what? Marriage is just not about the two people who are married. Marriage is God's instituted symbolic communication to highlight who Christ is and how he lives with his bride. It's incredibly, incredibly important. Ephesians 5:31, Paul quotes Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the quote from Genesis 2. Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound. It refers to Christ and the church. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. Hosea 2, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. And Romans 7:4 just flat out says the church is married to him who was raised from the dead, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we can't get any more explicit than that, can we? So whether or not we are realizing this, guys, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It is broadcasting that and communicating that to the entire world. And is this something that we should honor if God has chosen it to highlight such an incredibly important relationship? Absolutely. So the question is then, number two, well, how do we honor it? If we need to honor marriage, how do we do it? And there are many ways, but I just really want to highlight very briefly, too, something we shouldn't do and something we should do. Here's what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't, if we want a marriage, if we want to honor marriage, we shouldn't tamper with it. We shouldn't be tampering with marriage. Would it be on? Would Tony be honoring to me if I had brought him this vase that I'd fashioned for him beautifully and perfectly? I bring it to him. I give it to him. And he takes it and he says, oh, thanks, Tim, very, very nice. And then he comes home and he says, hey, Obi, do you like the color of this? And Obi says, yeah, I don't know. Let's reglaze it. Okay, let's reglaze it. And then he talks to Jack. Hey, Jack, do you like the shape of this? Not really, I don't like it. Let's melt it down and let's reshape it into something else. Okay? Is Tony tampering with the vase that I gave him? Yes. And is that honoring to me, the creator of it? No, it's not. So how do we honor marriage? First off, by not tampering with it, by saying, God, this is a beautiful gift that you have given. I am going to accept it as is. And then number two, by taking it very seriously. I was just struck this week by how completely unseriously our culture takes marriage. I mean, I'm sure all of you read Vanity Fair magazine, right? Okay, I don't, but I did read an article from it in which Giselle was interviewed about, you know, her recent divorce from Tom Brady. You guys have heard of them? Okay. So, anyway, okay, so they've broken up, they've divorced, a very public divorce, and she at long last is saying why. And here's what she said. Now tell me if this shocks you, what she said. Here's what she said, quote, as to why they divorced. Sometimes you grow together, and sometimes you grow apart. When we met, Tom and I wanted a family. We wanted things together. But as time went by, we realized that we just wanted different things. So we left one another. Have you heard conversations like that frequently? And have you heard them so very, very frequently that they've almost lost their impact on you? And you don't view it as very shocking. It's like, oh yeah, that's that, and that's how it goes. Is Tom Brady taking marriage seriously? No. Are they taking, I mean, do we as a culture know what it is to make a vow before God and before those around us? We don't. We don't take this seriously. So I really want to speak to the young people in the room that just, please, 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 when you consider who you are going to marry and when you go into that marriage, don't even allow in your mind the option of divorce. Just don't even allow it. Say, that is not an escape route. It is not an escape valve. I am not even going to allow that option to exist in my mind. Take it very seriously, because it's very, very important. And then those of us who are in marriage, are we taking it seriously? I'm so convicted by this all the time. I mean, Ephesians 5, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And do you realize the implication of that? Every single time I am short or impatient or withdrawn from my wife, every single time I am not treating her like Christ, what am I to the world communicating regarding who Christ is? Have we ever thought of the honor of Christ in our marriages? What do we say? Wives, when we are told to honor our husbands as the church, as churches to honor Christ, what are we saying about the church when we fail to honor our husbands? We are making communications and pronouncements in our marriage, whether or not we know it. And we need to make sure we take it very, very seriously. So how do we honor marriage? We don't tamper with it. We take it seriously. And that's the end of point three. Very briefly, in conclusion, final slide. How do we live in the love of Christ? Will we be content? Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Very, very briefly, three things. Why does he say to keep ourselves from the love of money? That's what he kicks off with. Keep yourself from the love of money. Why? Well, because loving money will drive us to discontent. Because if you love something that you never, ever can have enough of, you will always be what? Discontent. Do any of you have, and have you ever had, as much money as you could possibly want? No. You never can. Well, some of us are like, wow, Levi. Oh, really? Okay, that is what we call an outlier. You are more than three standard deviations outside the norm on that one. Okay, so, but for the rest of us, no. We can never have so much money. And if we love something that we can never have enough of, we are bound to be discontent. And the author says, don't do that. Instead, what? Keep your life free from money. Instead, be content with what you have. Now, it's easy to say that, be content, but it's not necessarily easy to just soak it into your soul. So the author gives us the mechanism for being content. And how many of you were in the 9 o'clock today? Okay, a few of you. You saw Lindy's children's method was perfect on this. I mean, it's exactly what I was going to say as well. Because the tool, the special key for contentment is what? And we're given it here in the final part of this verse. Thankfulness. As one of my favorite quotes, Alexander McLaren, he said, thankfulness and discontent cannot coexist in the same heart at the same time. One will drive out the other. You want to drive out discontent in your heart? Be thankful. And what does the author tell us to be thankful for? Be content with what you have for. He has said, who is he? The God of the universe. The God of the universe has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is that something to be thankful for? Yeah. When you're feeling discontent and discombobulated, just sink your heart into that one. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And with that, we can be content. Let's pray as the youth team comes forward. Father, we're so thankful to you that you will never leave us or forsake us. May the wonder of your presence, the wonder of your life and love spread abroad in all of our hearts so that we might show your love to others, your grace, your life, your light to others. We pray this in the strong and loving name of Jesus. Amen.